these special prayers of theirs while they're closer to God in heaven. Okay.
We didn't start recording.
I forgot. Just keep going.
Those in heaven are so much closer to God than we are. They're basking in his glory. And so those, you know, as you can read from the scripture, those prayers are even all the more potent. So all we're doing is we're asking these people around us, our friends and family, to pray for us. We're asking the doctors to help us physically if we're in some kind of pain or illness. And we also ask the church triumphant to pray for us because they are there basking in the glory of God. Okay, here's Father Shire, who I was referring to earlier. And he had this magnificent experience. Yeah, here's the page I skipped. Anyway, he had this magnificent experience with the Virgin Mary. He had a vision of Mary. Now, it's kind of interesting that Father Shire was a priest. He was ordained a priest when he had this incredible conversion experience. And what he realized after this experience was that before almost dying, he was a priest for himself. He was enjoying being popular among his parishioners, figuring out a way to keep the money coming in. And it's possible, even, he talks about this later on in the film, it's possible, even as a priest, to lose your way. So what happened was, this gentleman was involved in a head-on collision with a tractor trailer, was not wearing a seatbelt, thrown from his car, broke his neck, was given a 15% chance of survival, miraculously recovered. Within a year, he was back in his parish. It was thought that he would never move from the neck down again. Back in his parish a year later, still had not had his conversion experience, until one day he's saying the Mass and he begins to read a particular scripture verse in the Gospel of Luke about the vine that's not bearing any fruit, I was wondering if it was the fig tree, he'll probably say. And the laborer asks the owner of the vineyard, give me one more year to till the soil, really care for this plant, and see if it'll bear fruit. And this jogs in his memory something that happened to him, a vision that he saw while he was in the hospital recovering. Okay, let's see if I can do this. Okay. Okay, so this is Mother Angelica. Anyone recognize her? She died this year, and we will miss her forever. And she, I think, basically started the Catholic television channel EWTN, based out of Birmingham. And so she has phenomenal guests, or had phenomenal guests on her show, one of which was Father Shire. She's just kind of warming us up. I'm going to skip, though.
Father Shire, a dear friend, back to them, who had at least...
God had different purposes for me. I went back to my parish the following May, the next year. My parish was updated by my bishop in Woodstock, Kansas. And was celebrating Mass, so I thought it would be an unusual Mass that day. When the Gospel according to Luke came up, a Gospel which we've heard many times, a Gospel which spoke about the owner of a vineyard coming out to inspect the vineyard. And finding the fruit of the tree, which is vine record, said, for 3 years now, I've come out here in search of fruit in the tree. I found none, cut it down. Why should it butter up the ground? This page that I was reading from the lectionary became enlarged. It was illuminated and actually came off the page toward me. I thought something was up. And then something was very, very special about this house. It almost was like a conversation I heard. I finished Mass the best I could, went back to my rectory, sat in my lounge chair, and then it all came back very quickly. Shortly after the accident, I was before the judgment seat of my God, His Son Jesus Christ, and our Lord very quickly went through my entire life. But most specifically, he accused me of serious mortal sins that I had not had time to confess or to repent of. I thought I could take my time. Obviously, he had other reasons or other ideas. When he finished, he said, "Your sentence is eternal hell." There was no surprise. I said, "Yes, Lord. I know." Because when you're talking the truth itself, there are no excuses. Everything he said was true. There were no excuses at all. He was merely honoring my choice. I had made the choice. He was merely saying, "Okay, you can have what you want. You know, eternal damnation." And I said, "Yes, Lord. Thank you." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "Yes, Lord." Right after that, a female voice I heard, I didn't see him, but I heard it. But a female voice I heard say, "Son, will you spare his life and his mortal soul?" He said, "Mother, he's been a priest for 12 years for himself and not for me. Let him reap the punishment he deserves." He said, "But son, if we get to the special graces and then see it and bear its fruit, if not, your will be done." There was a short pause. Then I heard him say, "Mother, he's yours. I'm here." And that was a little over 12 years ago. She has been mine, and I have been hers, both supernaturally and naturally. And I don't know what I knew about her before that. I didn't have any special emotions to her before that time. I do now.
I wish we could hear, listen to the whole thing. That's on YouTube. This is the second interview he did. It's a little higher quality. If you want to look that up, Father Stephen Shire. Oh, I should have spelled it on there for you. It's S-C-H-E-I-E-R. Stephen, spelled with a V. A very powerful experience that he had. And now he has this great, profound love for Mary. Some of us just, you know, have to do it the old-fashioned way. And learn about her at RCIA. Sorry, I don't know how to get that bottom bar down, but I'll read the verses out loud. St. Mary is indeed the holiest, most exalted of all saints. She's even called the Queen of Angels because she has been united to God in a way not even the angels can claim. She was joined with the Holy Spirit to conceive the Son in her very womb. You might be thinking it is dangerous to venerate Mary to such an extent. And I say venerate and not worship, right? Because we recognize no divinity in the saints. So we use this word venerate, V-E-N-E-R-A-T-E, just to mean honor or exalt. And this is very different from to worship. And there's only one entity which we worship, and that is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we do not worship the saints, we venerate the saints. And you might say that Mary was simply an instrument of God and that it is sacrilegious to bring so much attention to her rather than to her Son. To revere Mary, you may say, was never the intention of our God when he chose her. She was a human being like any other. I'd like to challenge this view with the help of sacred scripture. Many of you may have heard of Dr. Scott Hahn. Right, he's like he's it right now. He converted in the 80s, and he's a wonderful American Catholic speaker, and is a professor over at Steubenville, and actually is coming to Holy Spirit Catholic Church this weekend. It's probably not too late to register to hear him speak this Saturday morning through the Holy Spirit Catholic Church page. It's very exciting that he's coming. And I know he was here at Christ the King maybe last year. That's okay. I'll read them out loud. Oh, thank you, Mary. Okay, cool. So he has this wonderful book out called Hail Holy Queen, from which I took these prefigurement verses because he is such a wonderful, thank you, Helen, is here on this table.
He's a scripture scholar, and that's how he came to the church. He read himself into the church. So he wrote that Mary was in God's plan from the very beginning, chosen and foretold from the moment God created man and woman. In fact, the early Christians understood Mary and Jesus to be a reprise of God's first creation. Perhaps you've heard Paul's words in his letter to the Romans, if you'd like to look it up. We're in chapter 5 of Romans, in which he draws a connection between Adam and Christ. Adam was the first man who fell, and then at the coming of the Messiah and the redemption of the world, there came a new Adam who did not fall, but was obedient to death. Here are St. Paul's words, which come from Romans chapter 5, verse 14, if you'd like to look it up. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as directly as Adam did, broke a command that God himself told him. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. This comes from the New International Version translation of the Bible. The Douay Rheims and the King James translate the last phrase as a figure of he who was to come. Also sometimes translated as the type who was to come. So you may recognize this from English class. Adam prefigured Jesus. And Paul declares here in divinely inspired scripture that Adam foreshadowed Christ and that Christ was the intended turning point in mankind's story even from the first days of creation. So you may not think of the coming of Christ, the nativity, as a new creation, right? Because probably most of the world was just doing its thing, except for the Magi, those wise men, had no idea that the world was about to be transformed. But Christ did, in fact, bring with him a new creation and redeem, you've heard this, redeem the world. So whatever it is that he's doing somehow made whole what fell at creation in Genesis. So if Christ came to make whole what Adam made corrupt, where is the woman? Is there a woman in this new creation? Should we even look for one to right Eve's wrong? Well, indeed, yes, because God himself promised us that there would be such a woman in Genesis 3. The fancy word for this verse is proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's in the third chapter of Genesis, we already have a promise of the coming of Christ. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, the offspring of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. Notice God uses this strange phrase, the woman, instead of women or goodness or mankind, the woman. Where else can we find this odd word in the Gospel of John, which begins with the same words as the book of Genesis? I was telling Hill, whenever you read any Scott Hahn, you feel like you're in the Da Vinci Code, but it's like real. Because he's like unlocking all of scripture for you, and you're like, whoa, and you're flipped. Well, if you're nerdy like me, you would too. So this is one of those moments. Okay, what? Then we go to the Gospel of John, that starts just like Genesis, in the beginning. But John says was the Word, and who is the Word? But God, Jesus, and we'll get to that in a second. John has very intentionally seen the fulfillment of Mary as the new Eve. Right, we depict John as the eagle in terms of the four evangelists because he was the highest theologically. At the wedding feast in the town of Cana, Mary sees that their friends have run out of wine, and in her holy compassion, she points this out to Jesus. Notice how he responds, Woman, what have you to do with me? The same words that a possessed man says to Jesus just before the devil within him begs not to be sent away by Jesus, because he's recognizing that whatever Jesus commands of the devil, he will have to obey. So what Han is suggesting is this is actually a way of recognizing the authority and of paying respect to Jesus' mother. Again, St. Peter declares in the presence of Jesus at his commissioning, Depart from me, O Lord, because he feels unworthy in Jesus' presence. So Jesus offers this same respect to Mary, not calling her mother, but rather woman. Jesus recognizes the significance of this moment, of Mary's request. For just as the first Eve led the first Adam into the first sin, the new Eve will lead the new Adam into the first glorious miracle, the turning of the water into wine. That's cool. You gotta admit that's cool. So we have this new Eve that is the fulfillment of the first Eve. This sparks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which ends as he hangs from the new tree of life, which is the cross. Old creation, tree of life, has the fruit. New creation, the cross, is the new tree of life. And from the tree, he looks down to his mother. Does he call her mother? No, he calls her woman. Woman, here is your son, pointing to Saint John, who wrote this gospel. And then to Saint John, here is your mother. Recall that Adam named his wife Eve. This is not actually pointed out very often, but we do have this. After the fall, Adam then names Eve. Eve is just woman before the fall. After the fall, Adam names her Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now we have in the Gospel of John the new mother of all the living. Now that the new Adam has brought the new creation, a new mother must be named, a new mother for all the living, and that is Mary. Though tonight I cannot by any means exhaust the biblical imagery that pays her homage, there's one more prefigurement of Mary I wish to point out. Here is a pretty icon I found, in which Mary, the new Eve, is consoling the old Eve, who was trapped by temptation to sin. And here's the new Adam to come, bring the new creation. Here's our second image. There is this wonderful Eastern saint, Saint Ephrem of Syria. I highly recommend that you look him up. He wrote some beautiful hymns, the Hymns on Paradise. I didn't bring it. Stupid. But look it up on Amazon. It's like a little lavender book, and I meditate on these hymns frequently. They're so, so beautiful. Among these hymns are the following verses. The brightness which Moses put on was wrapped on him from without, whereas the river in which Christ was baptized put on light from within. And so did Mary's body, in which he resided, gleam from within. Notice the description of Mary's body encasing Jesus as his divinity radiates from her, gleams. She is his residence, a safe, sacred place where the Godhead dwells. Does this perhaps remind us of any object in the Old Testament? I gave it away. In the second book of Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is one of those books that is called the Deuterocanonical books. At the very end of the first century after Christ, some Jews got together and said, we really want to distance ourselves from the Christians. People keep confusing us with Christians. We're not Christian. And so they took out some of the books in the Old Testament. But these books were in the Septuagint. And these books would have been known by heart by Jesus and his apostles. Maccabees is one of those books. So, and in Maccabees, we hear the last little tidbit about the lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. 6 centuries before Christ, Jeremiah is worried about the Babylonians invading and desecrating their holy objects. So, we're in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, 5 through 8. Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear." Well, the cloud in the Old Testament represented divinity of God, and Israel saw it all the time in the desert. Wherever that cloud was hanging over, that was the very presence of God. The Jewish people, by the time Jesus comes along, have been longing for the return of the Ark of the Covenant, which held the tablets of Moses, a relic of the heavenly manna, And then Aaron's rod, right? From Moses' time, the high priest. Until finally, so the Jews are waiting for this ark, waiting for the coming of God's presence and for all these things to be revealed, until finally the Apostle John, after the death of most of the other apostles, he was probably one of the youngest. While John is exiled on an island and enraptured in holy visions, he writes in the book of Revelation, no S, Revelation. Then, quote, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in the anguish for delivery." And that would be a whole other session to talk about that. But here's this vision that John has in which Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. This is a beautiful, clever altar. Here's a monstrance here with actually a host in the Eucharist here inside. Isn't this beautiful? And then here are the cherubim that are traditionally on the Ark. And she is herself is holding. It's pretty beautiful. We got to find out where this church is. Found it on Pinterest, so who knows? So, if that, and that's not all. I mean, we can take a look at, let's take a closer look at this connection between the Ark and Mary. First, the Ark held, as I said, the commandments. The word of God written on the tablets with his own hand. It said that his own finger wrote these words, right? Well, Mary, too, contained the word of God. Remember the opening words of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Second, the Ark contained the manna. You know where I'm going with this, the heavenly bread, which saved the starving people in the wilderness, and Mary, her womb contained the bread of life, John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." I think I've got that up there somewhere. Yeah, this one right here. And what of Aaron's rod? Well, Aaron's rod is a symbol of his priesthood, of his high priesthood. The mark of a priest is that he sacrifices. So Christ is the high priest, he's the perfect priest, who offers the unblemished lamb, which is himself. So at the same time as being priest, he's also victim. So the priest and the bread of life and the word of God are there contained in Mary. Mind blown. So, and then I just want to mention one more thing about the new covenant. So we have this new creation, and also this is the Ark of the Old Covenant, still valid, but complete and fulfilled in the new covenant at the Last Supper. I won't get too deep into that, but just remember Christ's word at the Last Supper, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant." Okay, so I hope I've convinced you. Much can be learned of Mary's integral role in salvation history through scriptural study. But as Catholics, we're not limited to scripture. We can be drawn even closer to an understanding of God through all of the great thinkers and church fathers that have come down through history and have had time to meditate and to build on each other's theology throughout the centuries. There are these four Marian dogmas, which are simply four truths that have come to light about Mary. Here's the first one. That Mary was immaculately conceived. At the very moment when Mary came to exist on earth in the womb of her mother, Saint Anne is traditionally the mother of Mary, and we have a statue of her here in the sanctuary. She was without stain of original sin. As the new Eve, she was destined not to be tempted by the serpent, but to bear the new Adam who will defeat it. Remember the Proto-Evangelium. Saint Mary was endowed with the grace of a natural inclination toward God's will that was so perfect that she never strayed from him. So this tenet of faith is based, it has its roots in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel greets Mary, "Hail, full of grace." Yeah, full of grace, you got it. And so the idea is, if you're full of grace, there's no room for sin. That Mary, and then there's this cool thing, if you're a scripture scholar and know some ancient Greek, apparently the verb that's related to grace is the perfect passive participle of that verb, which means that it's already happened, it's already been completed, being filled with grace. So from that we get this this dogma that upon her coming into the world, she was full of grace. Yes. This is the little girl in Lourdes, Bernadette, who saw an image very similar to this of Mary several times, and it was at, in the early, mid-19th century?
1850.
Thank you. Oh, I was spot on. So she declared at one of these appearances, and I wish we had time to go through her appearances, I am the Immaculate Conception. And that was something that had just recently been stated officially by the church, but had been believed throughout the centuries. Second Marian dogma is that she was perpetually a virgin. So no Christian really contests that Mary was that the birth of Jesus was a virgin birth, that Mary conceived virginally to have Jesus, because of verses like Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:34, Luke 3:23. Pretty explicitly, if you're a sola scriptura person, it's pretty hard to deny the virgin birth. But why ever virgin? Here, critics will point to passages in the New Testament which reference Jesus's brethren. That would be in Mark 6 and Matthew 12. This term brethren is used. And this dispute can be cleared up with a little knowledge of the language and customs of the Hebrews, which I do not have, but Dr. Scott Hahn does. As Dr. Hahn writes, the Hebrew word for brother is a more inclusive term applying to cousins as well. In fact, in ancient Hebrew, there is no word for cousin. To a Jew of Jesus' time, one's cousin was one's brother. This familial principle applied in other Semitic languages as well, such as Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke. Furthermore, precisely because Jesus was an only child, his cousins would even assume the legal status of siblings for him, as they were his nearest relatives. To this evidence, we can also add the witness of the early church fathers, taught by the disciples of Christ's apostles, who rarely mention Mary without this title, Virgin, the Virgin Mary. And among these are St. Ephrem of Syria and also St. Jerome, both from the 4th century, who wrote often of the Virgin Mary, had devotion to her. The third Marian dogma, Mary, Mother of God. The technical Greek term for Mary as Mother of God is Theotokos, God-bearer, and this was heavily debated in the 5th century as theologians were trying actually to grasp Christ's nature. And it turns out he has two natures. And so there was this struggle, can we avoid calling Mary the mother of God if Christ was God? And the concern was, are we making Mary the originator of Jesus, who, as we know from the beginning of John's Gospel, is eternal, always existed. He didn't come to exist in the year whatever, 3 BC. So it was decided that yes, Mary is properly called the Mother of God, because if Christ was not God at the birth, then it is not Christ, then it is not God who redeemed us of our sins on the cross. So the two natures, and I know this is getting technical, but the two natures of Christ as fully human and fully God must be maintained in the person, one person, of the Son. And Mary was the instrument of that birth and is therefore at the same time mother, but also child to God, and also bride. Just for a little mind meld there. Mother of God. Finally, we declare that Mary was assumed into heaven, which means that similarly to Jesus, except that it was not by her own power, Mary went into heaven, body and soul. Her body is not here on earth. It was not left here to decompose. So this is called the Assumption of Our Lady, and we celebrate it on August 15th. The Assumption may be very new to some of you, particularly if you haven't started praying the Rosary regularly. One of the mysteries is the Assumption, one of the glorious mysteries. This teaching recognizes that when it was time for the Lord to call upon Mary's soul, her body too was raised into heaven. It is not certain whether Mary died before the assumption of her body or simply fell into a peaceful sleep, It's also uncertain as to whether this miracle took place in Ephesus or in Jerusalem. But according to tradition, Mary was surrounded by the apostles at the end. Pictured here is just a picture I took at the Church of Dormition in Jerusalem. They're in the crypt below. This is a beautiful church, and below in the basement of the church is this cool shrine over this statue of Mary in Dormition. And above her are all the women. Well, here's Christ, all the women in the Bible. So look at this. We have Eve and the new Eve. Judas in there. It's really lovely. In addition to evidence and writings and holy sites built in Mary's honor in the first centuries, we also can argue this theologically. Only when Eve introduced sin into the world was it then cursed with sickness and pain and corruption and death. But Mary, and we read about that in St. Paul, Romans 5. Adam and Eve introduced death into the world through their sin, but Mary, the new Eve, was privileged to be unfettered by sin. It's therefore fitting that she did not suffer pain or sickness, perhaps even did not suffer death. Additionally, her holy body, the ark, which carried Christ himself, would be such a place of sanctity that it would not be allowed by God to decompose on earth, but would immediately be glorified in heaven. This feast, which is celebrated on August 15th, the day after St. Maximilian Kolbe was martyred, is beautifully described by Alban Butler, an 18th century English priest who wrote about all the saints. I just have one volume of the four-volume set he has on the saints. It's like $150 on Amazon. He wrote, "The Assumption of the Virgin Mary is the greatest of all the festivals which the Church celebrates in her honor. That she should be the mother of her Creator was the most wonderful miracle and the highest dignity, yet it was not properly this that God crowned in her. It was her virtue that he considered, her charity, her humility, her purity, her patience, her meekness, her paying to God the most perfect homage of worship, love, praise, and thanksgiving." So before I move on to, this is distracting, isn't it? Before I move on to sainthood and the process of canonization, which is just for fun, if we don't have time, then we can skip it. Do you have questions about saints and Mary? Yes, ma'am.
Did she suffer with childbearing pains?
Great question. The church teaches that she did not. Yeah, now you're cooking. Exactly. That's exactly right. Got some great philosophers in here. We have one. Questions about Mary and the saints. Yeah.
I have a question. You mentioned earlier about the saints with the lower S, right? And then the saints with the capital S.
Right.
The saints with the lowercase S be considered the holy souls?
In purgatory? Well, okay, you can use lowercase s saints to refer, scripture uses it to refer to the faithful here on earth as well, the holy ones, those in a state of grace.
Was she the only saint that was sin-free?
That's correct. Mary and Christ, only two human beings without sin. Both by the grace of God, one by his own divinity. Yeah, powerful saint. I have here a book on the table that I'm sure you've heard, or it's been mentioned, the 33 Days to Morning Glory, which is a very easy, beautiful do-it-yourself retreat to consecrate yourself to Mary, which I did last year, which means to dedicate yourself to her in a special way, and Maximilian Kolbe writes on this quite a bit. He studied Louis de Montfort, who pioneered this idea of consecrating oneself to Mary and laid out a process to do it. And this is like an easy-peasy way to do it. And it's a beautiful thing because then you start offering your daily works and joys and pains and sufferings to Mary and her intentions. So there's a little bit of a sacrifice in that because, you know, part if you're a cradle Catholic, you want to go, I offer this up so that music is better in Mass on Sunday. I offer this up so that I do well in work tomorrow. But when you start consecrating yourself to Mary, then you offer it up for Mary's intentions. You may never know what that mortification went toward. What are we talking about? Yes, hello. I just read something really beautiful from, I think it was Fulton Sheen, it could have been Cardinal Newman, that was noting this. Of course, he was just speculating, but yeah, of course, Mary is true mother to Jesus, so God would have shared the features, yeah, of Mary, of his true mother. Now, he chose Mary, you know, it was all in God's plan, but that's a lovely thought, too, to meditate on. That the two shared a likeness.
Well, I love the idea that, you know, we all share our DNA from our mother and our father. We get half and half.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus got 100% of his DNA from his human DNA.
Right.
From Mary.
Yeah.
So there's a good chance that
they looked a lot like her.
And like had some of her parts.
Ticks. Yes.
We're still talking about, you know, the humanity of Jesus 2,000 years later is so important. It's settled, but still we ponder it because it's so important that to understand Jesus as truly human like we were.
Yes.
And so, we're working it out on our own terms, like DNA and features and stuff. We're still trying to understand Jesus as one of us in addition to being divine. It's interesting to hear this talking about.
Absolutely. And people in the 5th century, you know, these bishops and theologians felt very strongly, all because they were trying to worship Christ in the right way. And now we're getting into a Christological discussion. But, you know, some like Arius were saying, there's no way that he was truly God, because how could he be so deformed in a human, you know, we're so lowly as humans, there's no way he would belittle himself in that way. And then he was rapped on the head by Saint Nicholas, who said, no, you're a dum-dum, he was also man and fully, that's true, Saint Nicholas hit Arius on the head with a cane at the council over this very issue. So people felt strongly about it because they knew how it would, in effect, it was the truth. The argument was about the truth, and it would affect how they lived out their spiritual lives. Maybe it would even mean the difference between damnation and salvation. It's a fascinating issue. I can email, you know, how, there's probably, is there a day on Christology and like the two natures? There's Trinity.
There's Trinity.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Easy. Yeah, there's no problem. You'll get that in a GIF. Yes, sir, and then I'll move on.
So just talking about, you know, how, you know, obviously Mary being the mother of Jesus, I'm just kind of curious because, you know, in one of the Gospels it gives Jesus' genealogy, and it, you know, it
Matthew.
Comes from the line of David and it goes down to Joseph.
Yes,
so I just find
it does.
How, you know, because obviously Joseph wasn't really part of the equation at all, so like what?
Yeah.
Any idea like why that is?
I look that up every year and then I promptly forget it. Does anyone off the top of their head... I mean, it definitely has to do, I wish Ben was here, has to do with the importance of the lineage in terms of, because Matthew was writing for Jews, so it was very important for him to be arguing from a Jewish perspective that this was the Messiah. So I know that has a connection with it, and I also think that it rightly honors Joseph as fully his human father and his foster father, but we'll have to get back to you on that, why it's not down to Mary.
It's the line of David.
Yes.
So that's why it has to have a connection through Joseph in a lineage.
But I guess the question is, why did God not choose for that lineage to go down to Mary? Right? That's the question?
Well, yeah.
It would be more perfect.
Sure, yeah. It just seems like there's almost a disconnect. But I get, like, you know, whole genealogy and it's all male and, you know, that's something.
Except,
that.
Yeah.
So it's very
I know.
In the Jewish times, genealogy is only passed down
through men. Right.
So it's only
except that you're considered Jewish if your mother's Jewish. We'll have to get back to you. It makes no sense for us to just guess.
I'll get an answer.
Yes, ma'am. Oh, this is great. This is great. We'll just have to do a discussion for the next 60 hours. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do everyone get the question? So why, if God, it's a question about free will and about salvation history, and is God a loving God? If God knew that this would, really that Christ would come to redeem the world, and all of the pain and suffering would happen between Adam and Eve and Jesus, why did he put Adam and Eve in this position, knowing they would fail and then banish them? And that's the question, and that's a big question that I can't answer right now.
So Mary didn't have free will then?
No, no. Yes. All free will. Yes, all human beings have free will. Certainly, definitely. And also a great question. But the idea, okay, but like for the day for moral theology, for the ethics, you'll learn that to be free does not mean to do whatever one wants. To be free means to be able to choose the good. Because you're more free the more like your perfect self you are. So a chair, when used as an instrument of war, is not more free. It is free when it's being sat upon, because that's the purpose for which it was made. So human beings, the purpose for which they were made was to be with God, to choose God. So in effect, Mary is more free than we, because sin shackles us. She's free from that, is the short, very, very short answer.
So then...
No, stop. You. we'll have to do this after. Okay. Okay, now we have just this process of canonization, which we can truncate because that was a lovely handout that Helen emailed to you all. This is the one with the canonization of saints. And I thought it'd be fun to go through the canonization of Mother Teresa through this process, but we just may not be able to.
Raise your hand if you don't have the community of saints. Which is all the handouts have. Anybody else?
So you may just be able to follow along. I'll zip through it, unfortunately. Mother Teresa, born to Albanian parents in Macedonia, decided to take her vows when she turned 18, moved to Dublin to start with the Sisters of Loreto, then eventually ended up in India, Calcutta, then felt her call within a call to serve the poorest of the poor, started the Missionaries of Charity, and that exploded, and then she actually is one of these few holy people who was world famous during her life. So when you start down to her, she died in 1997, same day as Princess Diana, as I recall. And Saint John Paul II expedited the process of her canonization. So you'll see on your sheet, there's usually a 5-year waiting period to start the case. He made that 2. And then the local bishop starts putting together the case. Someone is appointed to oversee that case and really be her advocate, a postulator. And that was a Canadian priest. You're just going to have to look it up. It's a really cool story because Mother Teresa herself asked him to be a priest for her missionary, or her mission, and that's very cool. And so he ended up being on the case for her beatification. And then there were 2 miracles. 1 miracle toward her so that she could move on to beatified and to be called blessed, and then another miracle so that she could move on to this canonization. And the first miracle was a woman who had a tumor so large she looked like she was pregnant. It was a stomach tumor. 6 months pregnant is the size of this tumor. And Mother Superior touched a metal to her stomach. That metal was touched to Mother Teresa's body at her funeral. Said a simple prayer, Mother Teresa, please do what you can for this woman, Monica. Next day she woke up, absolutely gone. They checked with 11 doctors, only one of which was Catholic, to see if they could explain it medically, and none of them could. Second miracle happened a few years later. It was a man with a bacteria infection in his brain, horrible, went into a coma. doctor couldn't do anything for him in surgery, in the operating room, left to see if he could find another doctor, couldn't find another doctor, came back in, the man is conscious and like asking why he's there. Again, we took two brain scans, asked a bunch of doctors, can this be explained medically, and it couldn't. So she was canonized this past month on September 4th, and this is a picture from that mass. This is Francis going through St. Peter's Square, and the beautiful icon of Mother Teresa. This is young Agnes, before she's Mother Teresa. This is her, I think, in the 70s in Calcutta. And this is one of her visits to Pope John Paul II. So I had to fly through that, but I think it makes sense to do that. Yes, ma'am.
I saw a group of synagogues that were dressed just like that.
Oh, really?
New York. So would they be Sisters of Calcutta?
The Missionaries of Charity. But yes, they're in like 130 countries now. So you can, and there are priests too. And I'm sure everyone knows so much trivia about Mother Teresa, but I'm gonna have to cut you off. You'll have to share with your table. But you can recognize them with these blue stripes and the white sari. So what I wanted to do was, my witness. Well, okay, so as Helen mentioned, I never wanna do the witness because it's scary and I don't wanna share. But Helen makes me, and thank God for Helen because she stretches everyone. As Helen mentioned, I am a writer now. And that is because I have tried all kinds of different things. When I was in my early 20s, I thought I was going to be an actress or an improv comedian. And then in my mid-20s, I thought I was going to be a high school teacher, junior high school teacher. And then I thought, I'm going to be a mother, and things will all work out for me, and God had other plans. So for the past 2 years, I have been working on my health and writing. And that has been a challenge in so many ways, because as a writer trying to be published, of course, you're rejected in a million and one ways, and also it's awkward at dinner parties to explain what I do. And I just turned 30 this past summer, and I thought, certainly by the time I'm 30, I'll know how I'm supposed to be making an impact on the world, how I'm supposed to be doing God's work. And that still is a mystery to me, and maybe it's right in front of my face, but it has been a test of my character to be seeking my purpose, and I'm sure there are many of you who understand how I feel. So I composed this prayer for when I sit down to write. I'm going to be praying it a lot this month because I'm going to be doing the National Novel Writers Challenge. I don't know any novelists in here. The challenge is to write 50,000 words in a month, starting tomorrow. So I'm going to be praying this a lot. So I try to pray it before I start writing, and I just like to imagine, these are all the things that I have a particular devotion to, and I just like to imagine that I'm surrounded by my prayer warriors, and they're gathering me to support me and to guide me and to inspire me, and it has been a huge consolation to me. I probably have never read so many lives of saints as I have in the past 2 years. It has just been such a wonderful comfort to me, and a way to focus my praying, my prayer life. And Sheepgate is the name of my writing blog. That's why that's there. And this is on Pinterest as well. But if I may, I'd like to read it to you. Saint Cecilia, intercede for me, that I may be a worthy bard at the banquet of the bridegroom. Saint Joseph, intercede for me, that I may be granted your steady and skilled hands. Saint Teresa of Avila, intercede for me, that I may be granted your clarity of thought. King David of Israel, intercede for me, that I may be granted new eyes to see creation. Saint Peter the fisherman, intercede for me, that I may depend on Christ's grace. Guardian angel, shelter me from destruction. Queen of angels, grant me tenderness of heart. Holy Spirit, bless this temple, these eyes, this heart, this breath and tongue. Jesus the Christ, cleanse this temple, purify my imagination, ambition, self-reliance, anticipation, and fear. Father God, discipline me as I work. Bring peace to me when I rest. Amen. What I'd like to do as you're taking a look at these resources, which are books, and then a couple of films, and then a couple of internet pages for you. I'd actually love for you, and I don't know if we want to do this before or after closing prayer, please ask your table mates your questions, because I know your sponsors are just now, I could just feel everyone dying to tell everyone what they knew about Mother Teresa, which is beautiful, it's wonderful. I'm sure you know so much more than I do, and that's, and they'd want to share that with you. So if you would not just jump up and leave, I didn't go over, so you can't have that as an excuse, unless I was supposed to end at 8. Ask your sponsors, ask the team members your questions about saints, how they would recommend getting started looking at the saints. Please utilize them, because that's why they're sitting here, is they want to be utilized. So as you look at these resources and come and check out some of the books that I brought here on this table, please do ask the people at your table what they know, what they would like to share, and what they very, very kindly kept to themselves this whole hour and a half, like good Christian brothers and sisters, and please reward them for that. Do you want to pray now, Helen?
This handout was given to me by somebody in the class last week. It's actually like a 12-page pamphlet thing, but I got it online as a PDF, so that's why you get it this way. But it is. I thought it would be helpful after last week. It's a denomination comparison. It's meant to be looked at as if you can unstable it and spread it out and see how it goes. But I think it'll make sense. Email me if you have questions. The part on the Catholic Church is solid, except for the little discussion about sacraments is light. We're about to start talking about sacraments next week. We're doing baptism, and then we'll work through them. I think we're doing baptism and confirmation, right, Amy? And then the Eucharist after that. But anyway, I just thought this was kind of a handy thing if anything from last week was rattling around in your brain and bugging you. And then do read these. This is a lot of good information. Talking about Mary and the saints in an hour and a half is hard, and so if you read these, it'll fill in any gaps that you're answering questions you might have.